darkness and light are for the Christian. I know that the unbeliever doesn't fully grasp or appreciate what it means for darkness to cover the land. I mean, if Satan has some reign over the earth in which we live, and he does according to Jesus, then he brings with him a certain amount of darkness. I think that's inescapable. What is beyond us is to fully understand and appreciate the degree of that darkness in our lives. I mean, this is battlefield earth. God is battling Satan, and Satan is battling the people of God. This is battlefield earth. And in that battlefield, there's a certain amount of darkness. But I think that we've become accustomed throughout the history of humankind to a certain degree of darkness where it's normal. Just because something is normal doesn't mean that it's good. It just means that it's normal. And because it is normal, we probably don't pay as much attention to it in terms of its depth and its degree and its intensity as we should. The world in which we live is in shadow in comparison to the glories of heaven. We're in shadow. And we see that shadow as being normal when it was never God's intent for it to be normal or to even exist. He allowed it, but I don't believe he intended it. So I would ask as we explore this theme today that we consider what the implications are for us in terms of darkness and the degree in which we live in darkness. And everybody here lives in darkness to some degree. If you are not experiencing the darkness of our enemy, if you are not experiencing the darkness of somebody that you know, a family member, a friend, or family and friends, and the world in which we live, there are manifestations of darkness all along. And not only that, everybody here, even when you are a believer, there are tendrils of darkness in all of our lives. And the process of sanctification means that we try to drive out those tendrils of darkness in our lives. Everybody here has that. But most of us aren't as alarmed about it as we should be because it's normal. I'd like you to think about the time in your life. And by the way, I'm going at this particular text as a topical exegesis as opposed to sort of like a just a pure exegesis. So I'm talking about the topic in a biblical fashion, so just so you know. But this is more of a topical exposition as opposed to an exegesis approach to Scripture is what I meant to say. But what I'd like you to do is when was the last time that you were in complete darkness? I mean, you could not see your hand in front of your face. Have you ever had that experience where you were, for a while, in complete darkness? You could not see anything. Now, if you're in complete darkness, here's one of the things that's interesting. It's difficult to walk. You're not quite exactly sure where to put your feet. You walk with great hesitancy because you're not sure what you might bump into. You might even walk with fear because you don't know what's there in the darkness. Something that maybe can see you, but you can't see it. So, and I shared this story several years ago, but I remember that when I was up in Michigan doing a camp up there, I was on my way back from the beach, and I waited a little bit too long, and I was taking this path through these woods, and And so the sun went down hard, it went down fast, and it got dark really fast, and I was on this path, and really, honestly, I could barely see my hand in front of my face. And so I was in the middle of the woods, and I couldn't see anything. I only knew a tree was there when the branches brushed against my face. I only knew spiders were there when I walked through the spider nests in the darkness. If you haven't done that, then you haven't lived. I mean, because, you know, it's one thing to hit the web, but then the next question is, where is the spider, right? So, and darkness is like that. You don't know where the thing is that could hurt you or harm you. And as I'm making my way through the, you know, sort of like just trying to grope my way through the woods, I was trying to figure out how I was going to get oriented properly and get my way home. And I was in trees with sand dunes, so I was going up and down and around, and it was just very complex. Then I stopped and I listened. And I heard to my left waves from the beach in the distance. And I heard to my right the hum of tires on a road. And I knew that I was facing north. And I knew that directly east was the road and directly west was the beach. And because I listened, I was able to get reoriented and find my way out on the road and get back safely. And this is true. And Mike, this is a slide. What gets us through the night is usually not what we see, but what we hear. That we're in the night times of our lives, when things are dark, when our health isn't good, when the finances are bad, when something's happening that we just can't get ourselves out of, when it seems to be pretty dark and difficult and uncertain, and we just can't seem to find our way out of it, we listen. And when we listen in that darkness, it's the Lord who usually speaks. And he gives us direction. And he gives us wisdom. Just like when I was lost in those woods, I figured it out through listening and the wisdom that came from that. If you haven't experienced that darkness in your life, you will. Not just once, many times. And sometimes, in fact, even in the four stages of faith, they address this, in the final two stages where they talk about, darkness of the soul, and that it's in darkness of the soul that the Lord reveals himself to you in a way that you had never experienced the Lord before. And you grow as a result of that. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word," that you would listen to, "is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I don't know if you knew anything about... So when we lived in Ambridge, when I would take walks at night, I could see the stars, but they were washed out by the ambient light that came from the street lights and the headlights and buildings and things like that. And then we moved out to Ohioville, out in the country. And sometimes when I walk at 10 or 11 or 12 or even 1 o'clock in the morning and there's very little light shining, I see the stars completely differently. And so when David wrote this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," I can picture him as a shepherd boy watching the sheep at night with no ambient light at all. I mean, it was pitch black. There were no lights to shed. There were no lights to drive back the darkness. Maybe there was an oil lamp or something like that about in terms of where you were. But once you stepped outside that perimeter, it was stinging blackness. And so these words, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," would have been received much more differently then and there than they are now. Because most of us have never had that experience where you're out in the countryside and there is no light. Maybe on, you know, maybe 2 weeks out of the month there might be some moonlight, but then there's 2 weeks out of the month where you have no moonlight and all you have are stars. And so the only way that you can make your way through checking on the sheep or getting back to camp in the darkness without breaking a leg or falling down over a cliff was by having a lamp that illuminated your path at your feet. And that lamp would not have been, like, I have a flashlight that has 2,000 lumens. So I can light up the bar over here. If I were here, I could hit that bar with that light, that flashlight, and you would see people in the parking lot and everything else. I mean, it's powerful. But they had no such thing back then. And all they had was this little lamp that threw out an aura, maybe 4 or 5, maybe 10 feet out in front, and that's it. You still couldn't see what was down the path. You could only see the immediate path that you were on. That's it. And darkness still surrounded you. But the necessary light that you needed shined where you needed it, just so you could walk that portion of the path that you needed to walk without ever knowing exactly what was beyond that. That is faith. It's faith. How you walk a path during the day is entirely different than how you walk a path even when you have a flashlight at night. Completely different. And so you have this experience where the only thing that you know is what you can immediately see. And what you cannot know and cannot see, you have to trust where you are at that time with what God has revealed to you in that place. The metaphor of light and darkness goes like this. In the biblical metaphor of darkness, when they talk about darkness, they are always talking about one or more or all of these things. Darkness has to do with the evil one, that is Satan. Darkness has to do with sinfulness and brokenness. Darkness has to do with lostness and confusion. Darkness has to do with deception and evil deeds that are hidden. Darkness has to do with fear and hopelessness. Darkness has to do with vulnerability and helplessness. Darkness also has to do with judgment, death, and destruction. When the Bible uses the word darkness, it's implying one or more or all of these things. And when I go through each one of these, you probably can think of about a time in your life where maybe you feel like you had an encounter of some sort with the enemy. Or maybe you were buried in some kind of sinfulness in your life and it was a dark time. Or maybe there was a time where you just didn't know what to do. You felt completely lost and confused by your circumstances, and you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Or maybe you emerged from a period of your darkness and you realized that you have been deceived. Maybe there are times in your life where you feel fear and hopelessness, and everything seems to be crashing in around you. And it's hard for you to see the light in any sort of way. The same would be true of vulnerability and helplessness. Maybe some of us have thought about, what would it be like if I were not with Christ and I died apart from Christ? What would the darkness of judgment be like? And if I have time, I'm going to read some of that to you. The metaphor of light, biblically speaking, is always about a holy God, purity and goodness, direction and purpose, openness, goodness, and illumination, confidence and hope, wholeness and healing, forgiveness, life, and shalom. Maybe there was a time in your life when you were apart from God and you experienced God, and it was like this light came on in your heart and in your mind. We call that illumination. Maybe there was a sin in your life that you struggled with and you had difficulty having control over, and at some point you had some victory there and you felt this light come into your heart because you experienced purity and goodness from that. Maybe there were times when you were directionless and you lacked purpose, and then through whatever circumstances, you came to know what direction and purpose was, and you lived your life differently, and light came into your soul. So on and so forth is how the Bible describes the metaphor of light. We read in Luke chapter 2, which we read earlier together, and in the same region where there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock at night. They were in Stygian darkness. There's no mention of any moon here, maybe just starlight, but it was black out in the countryside. No ambient light, nothing, just darkness, maybe a campfire, maybe an oil lamp or two, that's it. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. You can imagine, can you not, what it would be like to be in that darkness, and then all of a sudden, poof, there are these like really powerful beings who were so bright that you could probably barely look at them, and that they began to sing, and the whole darkness was just driven back, and they were bathed and swathed in this holy light. I think that was on purpose. I think that in God's providence, he wanted to impress upon everybody there what it was like when a holy God and his angels appeared, how darkness had no control over them. They drove back the darkness. So this light that they possessed, that they had, that was a part of their attributes and their nature, they appeared suddenly, and these shepherds were just overwhelmed by that experience. The darkness that they were experiencing, and the lack of hopelessness, the oppression, all of those things that were a part of every pauper's life in that day and in that time, like the darkness itself, their light represented hope that they had been longing for 1,500 years regarding the birth of Christ. I think God intended that. I think he wanted to show them what light does to darkness, what the light of God does to the darkness of the world in which we live. The same is kind of true with the wise men. So darkness and light with the wise men would be, this is from Matthew 2, verses 9 through 11. They are inquiring about this Jesus, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star," that is, we saw this light in the sky, "when it rose and have come to worship him." When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So in this particular narrative, the star, the light of the star, guided them to Christ. Light guides us to Christ. Light guides us to Christ. And guides us to him in such a way that we can worship him because he is worthy. As I said before, I think that we fail to understand the significance, the ubiquitousness, the intensity, the nefariousness of darkness in the world in which we live, the shadow that we live in. In humankind's historical journey with light and darkness, this is how it's unfolded. In the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, we were made in the image of God, and we lived in his light. But because of the fall, eventually humankind said, we can make our own gods. And so from the primeval period on, before history was being recorded onward, humanity, we know this archaeologically, that as far back as 6,500 years, that humankind were inventing their own idols and gods to worship independently of the God that you and I worship. But what came from that is even more disturbing. We not only discovered that we could make our own gods in our own image. I mean, understand what's happening there. When you make your own God, you're making a God in your own image on some level. But what is worse is when you become convinced that you can evolve into being your own God. And that is very much a part of the conversation on higher levels in the world in which we live today. The whole progressive ideology believes that the only thing that keeps us from becoming gods is time, education, opportunity. And that really, honestly, that's what kind of leads me to believe that we may be in the end times, is that some of the most powerful structures in the world in which we live contain people who fundamentally believe this, that we don't need God because we can become our own God. But Christ on the cross rescues, and by the way, let me just say that, that it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:5. I mean, remember, Satan fell out of heaven, was cast out of heaven because he wanted to be like God. He goes to earth, and at some point he has this encounter with Eve and Adam, and he says to them that if you eat of the tree of the fruit of, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the good of good and evil, thank you. If you eat of that, you will become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so Eve wanted to be like God. And that is and has been a reoccurring theme in the history of humanity for all time. That on some level, we always want to be more powerful and to be regarded more highly than other people in our lives. So when we do that, we imitate Satan. This is why humility is so important. This is why Christians should lead with humility. If you lead with humility and you lead with joy and you lead with grace and love, if you lead your life with those kinds of things, then you're not seeking to have power and influence over other people in a corrupt sort of way. But now this is becoming institutionalized. And people believe this fundamentally. It's just a matter of education. It's just a matter of science, of finding a way for us to live longer and longer and longer, among other things. But Jesus seeks to rescue us from that. And so we can be transformed into Jesus' likeness, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul talks about how we will be transformed over into the likeness of Christ. And in 1 John 3:2, he talks about how when Jesus comes, we will be like him when he takes us up. So the first one has to do with light. The last one has to do with light. The middle two have to do with darkness. And this is the battlefield. This is exactly where people are. If people aren't trying to be like God, then they're trying to make their own gods. Things that they worship, things that are more worthy than God himself. We know this, and we see this all the time. So certainly not secular man, but also many Christians as well, fail to appreciate the deep impact, ubiquitousness, and peril of darkness in our lives. And we can't afford to do that. Darkness exists and functions as a blanket for the unbeliever, and as a subtle, nefarious, and dangerous tendrils for the Christian. Darkness is a blanket for the unbeliever. But darkness does exist in the life of the believer as tendrils that seek to penetrate our life. So, and I think that, well, let me see. Here are some biblical examples of the post-fall impact of darkness upon humanity. And I think I have some interesting passages of Scripture here for you. So you remember Job and the suffering that Satan caused related to Job. And in his suffering, Job says this, "Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, the deep shadow without any other, where light is as thick as darkness." That was Job's experience in the suffering that he had that came from Satan, who is a dark figure himself. So darkness and rebellion to God. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, this is what happened to humanity. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The hardness of heart creates the ignorance. The ignorance creates the darkness that they live in, the darkness of mind. They cannot see God. This is a result of the fall. And anybody that you know who isn't a believer, this is their condition on some level. The global impact of darkness on humankind. David says, "They have neither knowledge nor understanding," and parenthetically, "of God, and because of this, they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of earth are shaken." So the entire world in which we live has been disaffected by this darkness without the knowledge and the understanding of God. You know, what's interesting to me in my research on genocide was that Attila the Hun, he'd kill me if he heard me call him a hen, but Attila the Hun may have been responsible for annihilating about 7% of the world's population. In fact, he killed so many people that they feel like the world became a little bit cooler because of all the dead bodies that he manufactured. But there are some scholars who say that despite the Enlightenment and how mankind has progressed, that the 20th century was really the most violent century in the history of the world. And what made it the most violent century in the history of the world was because of how we could use our technology. That we were just much better killers. Yeah. Which century? I want to say around the 4th century. I think it was around that. I could be wrong, though. Because, Well, might have been later. I'll look it up. You all have phones. You can look it up if you want. When is it? 453 AD. So I was right, around the 400s. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Terribly, terribly violent time. But some people would say that the 20th century. So it seems as if the more capacity that humankind has to do good things, they use those good things to do more evil. And when they have no knowledge and understanding of God, it's so much easier to justify why they do what they do. Darkness and bondage of the soul. David records in Psalm 107:10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. I cannot tell you how many people over the course of my life that I have counseled and talked with who are in bondage. Believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers in bondage to their unregenerated state in Christ. I mean, apart from Christ, they are in bondage. But even believers, and this is the tendril thing, where they live victoriously in 85 or 90% of their life, but there's another 10 or 15% where they just haven't figured it out and they are in bondage. Bondage. Some sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. I think that's true for people who have addictive personalities. They're in bondage. They need to be healed. But they can't be healed unless they want to be healed. John records in John 3:16 through 21, judgment will come because men love darkness more than light. But Christ is light, who has come to save us from darkness. Men love darkness more than light. And that's just true. It's just true for the unbeliever, and it's even true on certain levels for the believer. There are certain portions of our life, as I was praying before communion, there are certain portions of our life that we withhold from God. He can have supremacy over these areas of our life, but he cannot have supremacy over this area of our life or these other areas of our life. We withhold it because we love it. And I know it's hard for Christians to admit that, but it's just true. It's true in my life. I'm no different than you. There are certain things I don't want to give up, even though it can be darkness. So I have to fight it. I have to find victory over it. But for the world that doesn't know Christ, there are just certain things that they just love and they don't want to give up apart from Christ. They just can't and they won't. So I want to give us some hope, and I'm passing up a lot of really interesting passages here, but I just don't have time to get to it. And maybe what I'll do is I'll finish this a little bit next Sunday, because I think this is an important look and study in the life of the believer. So I want to give us some hope in this way, and so I want to read to you, and I'll probably come back again to this next week, but I want to end on a wonderful and positive note. Paul in Colossians talks about how we were rescued from the domain of darkness, living with a living inheritance as the saints in light. And so it reads this way: giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints of light. If you are a believer in Christ, you are now qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. You are qualified. You have been made acceptable. You have been given the right and the status to be with the saints of light here and in the beyond, in heaven. We are now all part of this family of the saints of light. He's rescued us from darkness, and he's placed us in the light. We no longer have to be afraid of at some point we no longer have to be afraid of what's in the dark, because the dark isn't there. There is no darkness in heaven. It's all light. So then it goes on to say, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom, the rulership, the sovereignty. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Prior to Christ, we live in the domain of darkness. It's as good as. We live there. We are citizens of. Those are our qualifications, apart from Christ, to be in the domain of darkness. But Christ, because of his work on the cross, delivered us from that. Your citizenship has been changed. You now have new credentials. And that all began with Jesus coming to earth 2,000 years ago to become incarnate, God incarnate. And as God incarnate, he became the second Adam. And as the second Adam, became the perfect sacrifice for our sins, where he took on all of the sin, all of the guilt, and all of the punishment. And through that great work on the cross, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, as citizens of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So many directions I could go here, and I just don't have time, but never ever allow this to be lost. Never, as much as you possibly can, lose perspective on what we have been delivered from. The corruption, the acidity, the horror. That was ours, and we deserved it. But Christ, because of his grace and because of his incarnation as a perfect human being, perfect God, perfect man, delivered over as a perfect sacrifice for the redemption of our sins, thereby transferring, for those who believe and trust in him, transferring their citizenship from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of us should leave here today just praising God, thanking him, praising him, pleading with him for this great work in our life. The horror of darkness and hell itself. And when you read in the book of Revelation what takes place in hell itself, you don't want to be there. The final judgment for Satan and for those who end up in hell is truly horrific. They are citizens of hell. But now he has qualified us to be into the kingdom of light. And the birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago was the beginning of the finality of how God was going to rescue us from being citizens of hell to citizens of heaven, saints of light.